Good morning, church. Y'all doing okay this morning? Well, good. Well, good. Well, hey, I know the summer is rapidly coming to a close, and for some of us, that means a whole lot of change to our daily lives, but man, I'm just grateful that you guys chose to worship and be here with us today. So this Sunday, we are ending our Ask Me Anything series. It's been our summer series where you guys have been asking questions, and then I have been trying to answer them. And so today we're ending that. And look, I had so many outstanding questions. Like, they were just so good. And there were so many. Look, this stack right here is just the amount of questions that I didn't get to answer. And it's not even accounting all the questions you guys texted in. And it was really, really incredible to see. This church is, you guys are processing some stuff. You're thinking about stuff. And that's exactly what we want to see. But today, what I want to do is actually do something a little bit different than what we have been doing these past few weeks. So in the past, what I've been doing is I've been taking a question, maybe two questions, and building a whole sermon outside of that. What I want to do today, I want this to feel like you and I are back there in my office and we're just having a conversation. I've got a stack of questions that I want to answer today, but as I'm answering them, I want us to keep this in mind, the thing that we've been trying to do this entire summer. Is to show you guys two things. Number one, to show you that we all have questions, and that's okay. It is, amen, it's okay to have questions. If you needed my permission, not that you did, but if you needed my permission, it's okay to not have it all figured out. It's okay to not have all the answers. But the second thing I wanted to show us is how God uses Scripture to shape our minds and our hearts. So the tagline that we've said every single week is that the Bible gets the first say and the last say. It gets the first say and the last say. And what we mean by that is we always go to Scripture first when we're trying to answer a question that we have. And then we can wrestle with that and we can study that and we can question. We can do all that, but then in the end, the Bible will still get the last say. And so the thing that we saw last week especially is that the Bible sometimes the Bible makes things very easy for us. Sometimes it is cut and dry. But then there's a whole lot of other things that happen in our life, things we wonder about, things we question, and the Bible's just not that clear on it, isn't it? And so what is important for us is even when Scripture doesn't speak directly to a situation, it still wants to shape us as a people who have dedicated our lives to following Jesus. The Bible still has the ultimate say. And so the question is not, you know, what do we think about something? The question it should be, the first question should be, what has God said? What has God said? And so that's why today we're going to look at these questions. I'm going to try to answer them. You may or may not be super satisfied with some of my answers, but that's not the whole point of this. The whole point of this is I'm not the guru that you just come here and you pay a little money and then I give you all the answers to all the problems in your life. That's not how it works. Because if it did, I'd be in a lot better boat. The point of it is to model what we're trying to do. I'm trying to model exactly what it would be like. If you came into my office and you had these questions, how would I answer them? And so as we look to answer them today, I don't want you to feel like you're leaving necessarily, even with perfect answers. Some of you might be exactly what you needed to hear. My hope is that when life confronts us with challenges that we don't have a clear answer to, our first response, the first prayerful response should be, Lord, what are you asking of me? Lord, what do you want me to think? Lord, what do you want me to do? And as we go through them, I want you to remember, questions are not the enemy of faith. Questions are not the enemy of faith. Refusing to bring your opinions and your questions, when you refuse to bring them to Scripture, that is the enemy of faith. Amen? Boy, that already challenged some of y'all. Some of y'all already don't like the fact that I said that. All right. Well, let's go into it. We're gonna ease into it this morning. That sound good? Let's do it. All right, here's our first question. The first question is this. Someone send this in. Why do people feel lonely in church but not outside of the church? Why do people feel lonely in the church but not outside of the church? So what I want to do for every question, I want to begin by going, hey, what's the heart of the question that this person is asking, right? So people expect for church to feel like home. People expect that the church be a community where people feel welcome, that they can come in completely unencumbered by life, but to be able to just come in. And I think that instinct is good, and I think that assumption is true. It should be that way. Now, I do want to challenge one side of this question, that people don't feel lonely outside the church. No, people feel incredibly lonely outside of the church. That's not true. If you feel lonely in church, more than likely you also feel lonely outside of church. But just answering directly, the church should be the place where people feel seen and loved. But a lot of times what happens is we feel invisible, don't we? We walk in and church can be so, depending on the situation, depending on yourself and your personality, it could feel very isolating. So that's what I think is the heart of the question. But what do we say we're going to do? We're going to bring it to Scripture. And so the place I want to go to is actually in the book of Acts in chapter 2 when it describes the early church. So Acts 2, 42, this is talking about literally right after Pentecost. This is the beginning of the church. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayer, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So the early church, this very, very beginning, when it describes the early church, the first one, it's telling us they shared life together. They lived together. Around each other. They ate together. They prayed together. They were generous towards each other. And they were unified in the mission of God in the world and their part that they were playing. Put very simply, the church was very much a family, right? It provided for each other. They were together. They ate together. They were unified in the direction that they were going. The church was very much a family. But what do we know about being part of a family? Loneliness is not solved by proximity. There's a lot of you, when you think about your life and your family and in your home, you were in close proximity to your family, but you still felt lonely. That's because loneliness is only solved through belonging. You have to feel like you belong. And so there's these two tensions, and this is going to come up a couple of times. So when I'm talking about tensions, this is what I mean. Basically, two things that can be true and at the same time and yet can feel like they're conflicting. That's what I mean. So what's the tension in this? Well, the first thing is that churches can unintentionally overlook people. That happens, doesn't it? But the other side to that tension is that belonging requires intentional movement. Relationships are not formed by accident. You have a part to play if you feel lonely. You do. Oh, this is landing really good. I'm so glad. So if this is you and you feel lonely, and it sounds like I'm going, well, it's not the church's fault. We just make mistakes. It's on you. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying it is a well-rounded approach. This goes to both sides of the equation here. And if this is you, instead of asking, well, who even knows me here? You need to ask, well, who am I pursuing? What relationships am I actively engaging in? Instead of asking, what am I getting out of church? You need to ask, what kind of family member am I becoming?
You want to be part of the family? You got to contribute like you're part of the family. It's not all up to everyone else in the church just to make you feel welcome. If greeting you at the front door and shaking your hand and going out of your way, inviting you to go eat, inviting you to life group, inviting you to serve, inviting, and giving you all these opportunities, and yet people will still say, well, I don't have any connections. At some point, you need to look at your side of the equation and go, am I pursuing anyone? Because the church is not just for you to just sit here and eat. It is for you to participate. That is the church. So it's not just I walked in and I didn't feel great. By the way, that can happen. And church, there are some pretty unfriendly churches. Now I'm so grateful. I inherited a very friendly church. This church is great. Y'all are so friendly. So friendly. There are churches that complain about the greeting time in church. Not this church. Y'all would talk through the first half of my sermon if I let you. You know what I mean? Like that's not our problem here. That's not our problem. But at the end of the day, it's not always everyone else's fault. Sometimes we have to take account for our own actions. All right? Good. Okay, cool. Question number two. See, I'm moving right along here. Question number two. This is good. Question two. What is the difference between gossip and genuine concern? What's the difference between gossip and genuine concern? If I'm going to take a really generous stance, I think most people want to help others. I'm going to take that stance. I actually think most people do want to help others. I don't think everyone has an ill-intentioned heart. But what experience shows us is that the desire to help can be overridden for our desire to expose or receive information. That happens. And too many times in the church world, we disguise gossip as prayer requests, right? Like, you know, I, as a pastor, I get them all the time. You know what I mean? Where, you know, someone will go be like, hey, pastor, I need you to be praying for so-and-so, blah, blah, blah. I'm like, my goodness, I didn't even know that was, you know, going on. But I know it doesn't just happen to me because I wasn't always a pastor. I was one of you in the church, part of a congregation. And I saw it happen over and over again where that did happen. So that can happen. So I think that's the heart of the matter, but what does Scripture say? Scripture actually has a whole lot to say about this. So I'm just gonna pick a few of the things. First of all, Proverbs 18:8 says this: the words of a gossip are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. So what it's saying is gossip is attractive because it satisfies curiosity. The problem isn't just speaking it. It's also on the side of enjoying hearing it. Then Proverbs 16:28, a dishonest man spreads strife and a whisperer separates close friends. What it's saying is gossip destroys relationships. And the Hebrew idea of whisper, especially as it's talked about here, is someone who secretly spreads damaging information. Proverbs 26:20, without wood, a fire goes out. Without a gossip, a quarrel dies down. So gossip actually fuels conflict. Remove the gossip, and a lot of disputes will lose their momentum. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And we can hear all of those things and go, mm-hmm, amen, that's right, uh-huh. But here's the other side of that. You don't like it if it confronts you. We don't like it when it's talking about us. And if you think you don't like to hear gossip, the book of Proverbs has another thing to say to you. Because gossip tickles the ears. Now, here's the deal. Before we go too deep, the questions we have to ask when we hear something is, number one, is it true? Is it necessary? And does it build up? Is it true? Is it necessary? Does it build up? Because as disciples, our speech, how we talk, matters. There is a purpose to our speech. It has to build up the body. It has to give grace, and it has to restore. Now, here's the distinction between gossip and concern. I'm going to go back to the question for a second. Gossip is talking about someone, but concern is moving towards someone. Gossip is trying to separate and tear down. Concern is about moving towards. Now, the truth of the matter is sometimes those lines can get blurred. I'm not saying that they can't. But the question you have to ask yourself is, number one, would I say what I'm about to say if they were standing right beside me? That's a good question to ask. The truth of the matter is we have to become the safest people to confess sin to. That is what we're called to do. Why? Not because we ignore sin, because we are called to handle every person's confession like Jesus would handle it. Now, here's the truth. Here's the truth. There are things that do need to be told. Let me give you an example. If a child that's in our kids' ministry right now confesses to being abused in any way you can imagine, and they confess that to a leader, let me tell you right now, if that doesn't end up on my desk, there's going to be real problems. Because I have both a biblical responsibility to deal with that issue and a legal fiduciary responsibility to deal with that issue, according to the state of Florida. If I don't handle that, that's a problem. But sometimes when something like that is confessed, there are people that will come around and they're like, oh, no, you're just spreading gossip. No, that's not gossip. That's genuine concern because there's a young life that is being affected there. But then on the other side, I have also had phone calls and people come and talk to me and emails and text messages and Facebook messages, you name it, of people telling me things that I do not want to hear. Nor do I need to hear. And then people look at me going, what are you going to do about it? I go, nothing. You know why? Because it wasn't my business to know this. It wasn't. It's not my business to know this. So anything that comes after, guess what it's not going to come back to? It's not going to come back to me because I'm the one that's going to stop it right there. And that has happened many, many times. And so you have to ask, even though it can be gray, it can be a gray area, it's not always black and white. You have to ask, if I'm talking about this, am I doing it because I want to see healing and restoration, or do I just want to get this off my chest? That's the difference. All right? Cool. Moving along. So those first two questions really were dealing with life inside the church. Now we're going to look at some questions that deal, how do Christians really live faithfully in the world? How do they live faithfully in the world? And here we go, here's a doozy. Are you a bad Christian if you want strong borders? Love this question. That was sarcasm. This is a hard question and probably deserves a whole lot more. And if you were the person that asked this question, by the way, this question I've had, this may have been my very first question I got when we started taking up questions for this series. I've been sitting on this for a minute. This is a big topic. So let me just address that from the very beginning. This is a big topic. And it is a topic that has been especially in our country, for as long as I've been paying attention to politics, which is like early teen years. We've been talking about this. Now what is the heart of the question? I think the person that is asking this question, I think they're saying, how should a follower of Jesus, his disciple, think about borders? I think that's actually what they're saying. And I think that from that vantage point, that is a great way to approach a very highly divisive question. So let's do this. Let's go to the Word of God. How about it? Sound good? Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. This is one of the most taken out of context verses in the Bible. Let me just tell you that right now. Let me put this in full view. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Rome. Let me tell you who the Roman government was not friends with: Christians. They were, this, look, there are plenty of places in the New Testament where you see the church is being highly, highly oppressed. It's not long after this that the roads coming into Rome will be lit with the heads of Christians that were beheaded and put on pikes and lit a fire. For fun. For literal entertainment. This is not saying that just because someone is in a place of high government or in a government position, that it means that everything they do is right and just and good. We know that is not true. What do I think it is saying in a very brief moment? I think it is saying that that governments do have a legitimate authority. One of the things you see actually several times in Acts, and it's not quite as explicit, but if you understand this, you kind of see the background of it. You remember there's a story when Paul is in a certain city, and there's a girl there that it says she was actually oppressed by a demon, and she was shouting in the crowd, going, "These are followers of Jesus. These are followers of the Messiah. Look at them, look at them." And Paul is going, "Shut your mouth. Stop." Well, why wouldn't he want to be known as a follower of Jesus? Isn't he? Isn't he apostle? Yeah, he is. He knew that it was going to get him in trouble if people knew that they were followers of Jesus. Why was that a big deal? Why was the Roman government so anti them? You got to know a little history. Even before Jesus, there were multiple uprisings of the Jewish people. Multiple. And so when you have someone going, "I'm the King of Kings, I'm the Lord of Lords, I'm the Son of God," who, by the way, the Emperor of Rome also claimed to be the Son of God, every single one of them. They saw it as a political challenge, one that they had to squash, otherwise there would be an uprising in their midst. And so is Paul saying that the government is always right? No, but what he is saying is he goes, you should be a good citizen of wherever you're at. That governments do have a legitimate authority. It doesn't mean they're perfect. It doesn't mean that you can't prophetically speak and challenge them. Think of the prophet Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar. He said in Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar was put there by God in power and was meant to be a tool of God. But when he sinned and did wrong and acted unjustly, God corrected him through the prophet. So it doesn't mean that the governments are always right. So I'm telling you all this. Why? Because we have to hold two things in tension, especially when we're talking about something like the borders of a country. Governments do have a legitimate authority. But the tension of this is foreigners are at the very least image bearers of God. And some, if they are followers of Jesus, are part of the body of Christ. Whew, real quiet. The body of Christ supersedes any group or citizenship that you feel you belong to. Before you start throwing stones, hang tight. So governments have legitimate authority, but everyone is an image bearer, whether they're in the country or not in the country. Justice does matter. It does matter. So does compassion. Order matters, but so does mercy. One of the things that we consider and one of the things we reference quite often and is so part of our faith is you are called to love your neighbor. Now, what do we know about our neighbors? Our neighbor is not just the person that lives right next to you in your neighborhood. It's everyone. Everyone is your neighbor. That's what Jesus said. But we also know that there are people that would like to come into this country and do some really harmful things, don't we? In that vantage point, it is one of the most loving things to have strong borders to protect your actual literal neighbors and your family. That's okay. So in that sense, borders can be actually a loving, Christ-like thing. But our political discussions always find a way of demonizing anyone that is not on our side, of however you look at that. Always. It demonizes anyone and everyone. And the problem with that is it draws us away from instituting the commands of Jesus into our lives. It does. I'm not going to actually answer this question. This is going to be an answer that's not an answer. You know why? Because I'm not the person that sets public policy. No one's electing me, and I'm not running, if in case you were wondering. Not happening. It's also not my job to tell you how to vote or what you're supposed to think when it comes to politics. It is my job to shepherd your heart in such a way to focus and look to Jesus, because he's the one we're ultimately following. So faithful disciples can disagree about policy. But here's what we cannot disagree on. We cannot ignore Scripture's commands concerning how we treat others, whether our literal neighbors or someone who lives in another country. You can't. And even if you look at them as an enemy, you're called to love your enemy. You are. That's part of it. When you're considering how you feel, whether this is the question, this was your question, or whether you have a bunch of other questions, when you're considering how you feel about a certain policy or even a politician for that matter, you have to ask yourself this: who is discipling my thinking? Jesus or my favorite news outlet? Because they are not one and the same. They're not. What I get really tired of is Christians that will talk about policies and their political opinions, and yet they could not tell you the Bible verses that they use to help them bring them to that thinking. They just kind of go off of whatever they're told. Well, this is what they said this morning on my favorite news channel, and so now I'm going to believe it, and that's how I'm going to think. They hate these people, so that must mean I should hate these people. Well, hate should never be in your heart. Ever. Who's discipling your thinking? That's my answer. And it's got to be Jesus. Now that you're royally ticked off at me, let's move on. Question number four. Now, this is an interesting one. This is an interesting question. This is question number four, is this: is a young woman excused for being a prostitute if her reason is to feed her family? Boy, that came out of left field, didn't it? Now, let me add an addendum and actually what this person actually wrote this. If you can see, this is a pretty long card here. What they're actually referencing is actually a character in a novel. And Dostoevsky's Crime and Punishment, there is a character in there. Her name is Sonia. And Sonia is, her family is starving in this. And she turns to prostitution in order to make money and feed her family. Really interesting discussion. Great book. Depressing as heck. If you've ever read Russian literature, it's all sad. The whole book is wrestling with really like what drives our morals and what's good and what's bad. So that gives you an idea. And in Russia at this time, this book came out in the mid 19th century. Prostitution was legal to a certain extent throughout Russia. You had to be approved for it, which I don't know how you fill that form out. But anyways, But understand this, actually, even though Dostoevsky really wrestled with his faith, he wasn't saying in this, in his book, he wasn't portraying her as someone that was like a celebration of sin or even pursuing pleasure. He was actually portraying her as someone that was completely trapped in heartbreaking circumstances. So the question isn't really about prostitution. The question is, how does God judge someone whose choices have been narrowed by suffering and desperation? And I think it's an uncomfortable, look, these questions can be really uncomfortable. And sometimes we just want a simple yes or no, but life is not simple. And it doesn't come down to just simple hypotheticals. That's not how it works. The thing is, Scripture gives us moral clarity, but more importantly, it teaches us to see people as people before we start to just categorize them as good and bad, sinful and not. So let's do this. Let's look at what does Scripture say? Put in this, what did this woman does, her chosen profession here. Let's look at what the Bible says. First of all, Hebrews 13:4 says this. It says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So sexual intimacy belongs within God's design for marriage. And crisis, like poverty, does not automatically make a sin good. It doesn't. But Jesus also showed us this thing of that moral responsibility can be affected by circumstances. And that doesn't mean he called evil good. He just looked at culpability within morality a little bit differently. What do I mean? What am I mean? Because at first you hear that and you balk at it, but pay attention. When Jesus is sentenced to death by Pilate, Pilate goes, dude, this guy's not guilty. Why do they want him to be guilty? But Pilate had a mob on his hand, didn't he? And he issued a guilty verdict. And he says, Jesus tells Pilate, he goes, the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin. Now that's interesting. He's not saying that what Pilate did was okay. He just looked at moral culpability in a little bit of a different light. He's like, I see why you made the decision you made, but that doesn't mean what you made, that the decision you made was good or okay or acceptable. And so what do we do when we're faced with people? Even if you understand why they sin, doesn't mean it's good, but what does Jesus do with them? If you look at stories like the woman caught in adultery in John 8, or the sinful woman in Luke 7, or the Samaritan woman in John 4, all of them had sinned, but just because they had sinned, it didn't mean it stopped him from offering them grace. Jesus never said one time, your sin doesn't matter, ever, but he never addresses a sinner first with condemnation, does he? No, he first tries to restore their dignity, but then tell them the truth and offering them hope. Hope for something better and beyond this moment. So if we're asking about this particular passage, you know, this particular instance, right? If someone like this character Sonia, is it a tragic situation? Yeah, it's a tragic situation. Did God see her in her suffering? Yeah, absolutely. He would see someone like that in their suffering. Did God love her? Yes. So was prostitution God's good design for her life? No, absolutely not. It doesn't mean that what was done is okay. Just because you make a choice based on a crisis or a really hard moment or hard situation doesn't mean that the sin is somehow okay. Does that make sense? It doesn't mean it. But here's the thing. The gospel is not just about identifying sin. It's not just about a list and categorizing sin and you're either in this column or this column or this column. That's not how God works. That's not how the gospel works. It's about Christ meeting broken people with both truth and redeeming grace. It's one of the reasons, people end up in impossible situations is because the people of God have actually failed to be the people of God. How many people like Sonia are faced with these horrible decisions if only the church had just been the church and stepped up in some of those places? You know what I'm saying? You see what we're getting at here? It's not that simple. It is not that straightforward. It is not that simple. But followers of Jesus, we do not ignore sin, but we also do not ignore suffering. That you can't do that. You can't do that. The gospel never asks us to choose between truth and compassion, ever, ever. Jesus showed us how to do that perfectly. All right, I'm gonna fly through these next ones. I promise you this next one's gonna be a lot easier and you'll see what I mean. We're gonna go through this quick and just you can go ahead and come up. Question five, if aliens exist, what would that mean for Christianity? Here's what I think this person is truly asking. Can my faith handle new discoveries? Can it withstand those things? Okay, let's look. Colossians 1:15. He is the image, talking about Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Here's the deal. The Bible does not answer every question we ask. There's nowhere in there that it talks about aliens. But what the Bible does tell us is enough. Okay? What the Bible does tell us is enough. The discovery of something new would not dethrone Jesus. All right? I promise. You're all looking at me with like a bunch of question marks on your faces. It wouldn't. It wouldn't dethrone Jesus. It would just reveal another part of creation that he already rules. That's it. Be careful where scripture is silent. Because sometimes we want to be super dogmatic about things that the Bible isn't really dogmatic on at all or doesn't even speak to. And sometimes we're wrestling with things that really don't even matter. If aliens are they real? Who cares? Who cares? In the grand scope of things, is it interesting? Sure. Do I like to read sci-fi? You bet. But is this really going to change how I follow Jesus? No. No. Why? Because of what Scripture says. It is okay to say, I don't know. I don't know. That is a faithful response to say, I don't know. The last question, man, I took up more time than I thought I would, but I'm gonna answer it anyways. The last question was about soul ties. It says, what does the Bible say about soul ties? If you don't know what that is, a soul tie is really a term that people use to describe a spiritual or an emotional bond between two people that either you feel really emotionally and spiritually and mentally connected to someone after a relationship has ended. Sometimes people call that a soul tie, especially when there's sexual intimacy involved in that. Does the Bible teach this? Well, let's go to scripture for a second. The Bible does say in 1 Corinthians 6, it says, you know, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it's written, the two will become one flesh. We just read out of Hebrews what God envisions for sexual intimacy. It should happen within the context of marriage. Why? Because in Genesis 2, it also says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Here's the thing. This is popular Christian language. And when we're approached with something like this, you still have to begin with Scripture. Now look, there are things that we describe, like the Trinity. That word's not in Scripture. That doesn't mean that something's not in there. No, that doesn't necessarily mean something's not in there. So does that mean that that soul ties aren't in there? Well, I don't know if it's exactly describing what we're talking about. Here's what the Scripture does teach. Scripture does teach that relationships profoundly impact us. They profoundly impact us. When he talked about marriage, he says it creates a one flesh union. Sex is never treated as something just physical, but friendships are also looked at in the way that they affect our character. Remember what Paul says, he goes, bad company corrupts good morals. So relationships leave an imprint on our lives, 100%. That's a thoroughly biblical idea. But the other part to this is that Scripture is constantly pointing to Christ. So if you were in a difficult relationship and you still feel a connection that you don't think is good or right or holy, understand, man, relationships do leave a lasting impact. But the blood of Christ is enough. The scripture is constantly pointing us to that Christ sets us free. The Holy Spirit renews our minds. That God heals broken hearts. He restores what sin has damaged. Our hope is never just, you don't have to find the perfect prayer and you got to do the right things and drink this holy water and go to this shaman and then do this and then we'll break this mystical bond. That is not it. Really what scripture describes is just what happens when two people are together and they're intimate. It does create a connection, physically, spiritually. It does. But in all things, Jesus is enough. It's enough. The Bible teaches us that. Relationships shape us, but they don't define us. Christ defines us. That's our identity. And if you're still walking around with some hurts and some brokenness from some past relationships, Jesus is enough. Amen. What I want to, what the whole purpose of this whole series has been, it's okay to have questions. It's okay to wrestle. But it should never be, what do I think? What does culture think? What was shown to me in my church tradition that I grew up in? It should always be, we should always return the question with another question. Lord, what have you said? And what do you expect of me? Every single question. And it is okay to not have an answer for every single one if you're just trying to live faithful. And it's okay to realize you were wrong and change your ways. That's called repentance. And it's offered to us because of the grace of Jesus. So it's okay. It's okay. You have permission to be wrong and be corrected by the Holy Spirit and be corrected by the Word of God. That's okay. Hey, look, today, we were gonna do communion today, but I'm actually gonna stave that off until next week because this went longer and I'm not one of those pastors that's just gonna keep you here for forever just because I wanna keep you here for forever. I love y'all a lot, I really do. But we're gonna wait and we're gonna do that this next week. Is that okay with y'all? Okay, y'all look exhausted. So I'm sorry for that. But hey, here's the deal. I still had so many questions that we weren't able to get to. This Sunday was the last Sunday of our life group, or our summer life group season. This Wednesday is the last Wednesday of our summer life group season. And it's done an incredible job. It's been a great class there. But what we do is we go through semesters. We have spring, summer, and fall. In between, we have like a month or two that's in between that. And so we kind of do something different than what we would do in the semester. So in August, what I'm actually going to do, there are some questions I couldn't even get to in a sermon. And so we're going to break them down even more. And what I want, and Wednesday nights are awesome because you guys get to ask questions and talk and wrestle and do those things. So we're going to take some that are really difficult and that I needed to give a lot more to than just a regular Sunday morning sermon. So if that interests you, I mean, I would encourage you, join us. Wednesday nights are a lot of fun and I would love for you to do that. And so let's do this. Let's just stand up across this place and I'm going to pray over us as we make our way out. Sound good? Man, hadn't God been good to us? God's been so good to us. Man, like this is your first time here. This is how we end our services here. But I just want you to hold your hands like this. I'm just going to pray a prayer over you, just a blessing over you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May He give you hearts that are quick to hear His voice, minds that are renewed by His truth, and lives that are shaped by His Spirit. May Christ go before you in every decision, give you wisdom when you lack it, peace when you are uncertain, and faith to trust Him even when every question is not answered. May the Holy Spirit strengthen you to love what is good, to walk in what is true, and to faithfully follow Jesus all the days of your life. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forever. And we pray all of this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen and amen. Can we give God some praise? Hallelujah.